I know that's hard to believe, but I have more hair. I have the looks, the voice, but somehow we're referred to as twins. Well, open up your Bibles. We're going to do things a little differently today. Normally, we would do this study in the afternoon, but again, our Micah study ties in very, very well with the Lord's Supper as we're looking at the coming deliverer, and it's a little bit shorter. I know the church doesn't necessarily believe that, but it is. It's a little bit shorter. It'll go better with the Lord's Supper than this particular part of the study. And this actually ties in very well with Micah anyway, because where we left off in Micah, he's been talking about how the teachers, the so-called prophets, have been misleading the people for their own profit. And we'll see most of that this afternoon. But what we see in this event in the Lord's ministry is referred to by A.T. Robertson as the controversy with the priests, the scribes, and elders about his authority. It follows about 24 hours after he cleansed the temple for the second time. And he's still dealing with extortioners of God's word, of the temple that they've been entrusted with, which is still very, very much in line with what Micah's referred to. And probably without any direction of my own, we'll see America in this as well. Now, as we tend to do with the Lord's study, there are three different gospel accounts of this event. It's our synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll go Mark first because, again, with these events in this last week of his earthly ministry, Mark is the best at chronicling the time difference, what happens after what happens after what happens. So I'll give you Mark's account first. They are long readings, so bear with me. Do it before lunch. That's usually the best place to do the longer readings. Mark 11, 27 through Mark 12, verse 12. And if there's any chapter purists in the room, you'll have to forgive me. The events don't necessarily end with the chapter breaks. They were brought in with translation. Mark 11, 27. We're going to read through Mark 12, 12. And then we'll go to the Matthew account next. Mark says, and they come again to Jerusalem. So again, we've got a passage of time and we've got some geographic direction because John Mark is the one who's really the chief of that for this last week. And he was walking in the temple. There came to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I know it's part of the title of this event, but these aren't this isn't Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes like we're used to. This time it's chief priests, scribes, and elders. And now, it kind of sets up like a joke, but these three are particularly involved in the inner workings of the synagogue or the temple or what the Jews would have essentially had as a religion. These are the ones that should know better, we might say in today's vernacular. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? They seemingly have the same question we've seen of the Pharisees and the Sadducees thus far. And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. I know that we get caught up in John 11 when Jesus wept. And it's not a whole verse, but it is a two-word sentence. Jesus says, answer me. That day is coming for everybody in the room. The day is coming when we will hear of the Lord Jesus, answer me. You remember when you were little and mom or dad would say that? Even though you had a lie prepared, you were confident in your lie, you believed your lie, you were so confident in it. When you heard those words, answer me, this was do or die. What you do in response to this will dictate how this ends. And Jesus gives them a question and he presents, answer me. It ought to cause for us to shudder even today. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if ye shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And of course, we know that he never did any of those things quietly or refrained from publicly proclaiming who he was. That's what led to a lot of the turmoil in his Jerusalem visits in the past, which we've seen over the last three or four lessons. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower. Ties in very well with our Sunday school lesson. And notice it was the householder who did the foundation work for his vineyard. He didn't employ folks to build his foundation. He didn't employ outside alien resources for the foundation. He built the foundation himself. And he, in this vineyard, was the only one who could be entrusted to set that foundation. Everything that came after, everything that the husbandman that he employs, they're all brought in to work the foundation he set. And he let it out, or he entrusted its work and care to husbandmen, the verse continues with, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him, they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another and killed, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture, the stone which builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Turn over to Matthew 21. If you're new to our services, you're going to be real excited because we're going to read the exact same event two more times. But we're getting all of the gospel accounts because there's fine details in each one of the writers' dictation of these things. And we like to bring those to light. The entire purpose of this study, which has gone on for almost 8 years now, is to lay these things out chronologically and see how the Lord's ministry went. So in Matthew 21, starting in verse 23, and we'll conclude in chapter 22, verse 14, we have Matthew's account. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now, in Matthew's account, if you have the outlines, you know that I underline the things that are different between the accounts. We have a lot that's different. Matthew gives us actually extra parables. So bear with me, we're about to begin one. But what thank ye, Jesus says, as he begins this first one. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. I love the idea that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes thought they'd get out of a sermon, and Jesus gave it to them anyway. Then he says, here another parable. This one we just heard, but let's read Matthew's account. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and led out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the first drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto him likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? And he's quoting here Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. We pointed that out, I think, three lessons ago, but there it is for you again. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This Psalm 118 is also quoted earlier in the same chapter of Matthew, which is why we had brought it up before. Now, this next part is original to Matthew. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. This is also true in the Mark account, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, and the remainder of this Matthew account is only in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Just for clarity's sake, he didn't show up wearing a Michigan Wolverine shirt. He's not prepared. Would you go to a wedding unprepared? I would hope that you'd stick out. Churches used to be that way. When someone would come to church unprepared, they would think that they just kind of fell into the doors because they weren't prepared. And this isn't just modest apparel. It isn't just a clean-shaven face. It's a prepared heart. And it's more than just being prepared for the day in which the church is elected to hold the Lord's Supper. It's being prepared for the preaching of God's word. And it encumbers all of the things that we have before mentioned, including muting our phones and all the things that movie theaters spend 15 minutes telling us to do as though we didn't ever hear of it before. But this is God's house. This is the place God's people have elected to come and worship. We should be at the door while it's locked, waiting eagerly to get in. We should be the last ones out. We, his people, who know we are being fed of the word of God, should never show up unprepared. More on that later. In Luke, he does us a favor. This entire account for Dr. Luke is in chapter 20. For the chapter purists, we don't break any chapter barriers here. And Dr. Luke gives the entire account in Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. He says, and it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that is original to Luke. There's not a lot Luke covers here that's not original or that isn't covered by the other two writers, but he preached the gospel. I think it's important that we recognize that he's not in the temple picking fights. He's preaching the gospel. And preaching the gospel will pick enough fights, beloved. But he's in the temple. Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, is in there preaching the gospel. What could the gospel be saying about the gospel except, I am the truth, the life, and the way. I'm the only way unto the Father. And like he told Nicodemus in John 3, ye must be born again. That was the message in the darkness. That was the message in the light. It should also be the message in the temple. It should also still be the message in the Baptist church. It should still be the message on the lips of all who are the elect of God until he comes. We don't have anything else more important to say. Nothing. We hear it over and over again. We heard it in Oakdale. Our opinions don't matter, and it's absolutely true. But instead of focusing on what doesn't matter, let's hear what does. Jesus, who descended from the right hand of God for this very particular purpose, this ministry, preached the gospel. In Luke 4 and Matthew 4, when he's tempted of the devil, he preached the gospel. We might say, what's the point if we don't know who the elect are? Well, Jesus definitely knew that was Satan, and he still preached the gospel, did he not? The chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, and you can see Moses here too, right? Our study on Wednesdays, as he looked this way and that, and then buried his sin in the sand, they look this way and say, if we say this, if we say it's from heaven, then he will say, why then believe ye him not? And then when they look the other way, but, and if we say, of men all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third. This is the long suffering of the Lord demonstrated in this parable. And they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. And we talked last Sunday about Strong's definition of the word reverence is a tinge of awe, which we don't even see a tweaking of awe in their response. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. There's not enough blood to be spilt to satisfy religion. And they spill and they spill and they spill to conquer and to gain. And that's what's on display here for us. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And then this next part is the only remaining part that's original to Luke. We read, and when they heard it, they said, God forbid. I love the irony that Dr. Luke gives us here. They are rebelling against God and they call for God to forbid his wrath. They do not know who he is. Amen. His wrath cannot be stayed. He will judge sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the neighborhood, the sin of America, the sin of the globe, the sin of time past, the sin of the present, the sin of the future. Even the precious sins done during the totality of the eclipse when light was not, he will judge. And it either was judged in Christ or it will be judged for all eternity in hell. There's no way of escape here. Except by the Son. There's no way of escape except that it already has been judged through the Son. And they say, God forbid. They show their ignorance. They prove it by their fruit, by their mannerisms. And we're not in the parable anymore. These are the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests that say, God forbid. Do you see that? We're not in that parable. We're not in the what he is using to describe it. They are revealing themselves to be a part of it by their own words. And Jesus beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Twice now we've got that verse, whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, and whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What of everybody else? There is nobody else. We either fall upon this rock, depend upon this rock, we are broken and emptied forth upon this rock, or we are grinded into powder by this rock. He doesn't give a third part. He doesn't give a purgatory period of waiting or place of reclusion. There's the one malefactor and there's the other malefactor, and there's the stone or the rock that is in between. There's nothing else displayed here for us in the text, beloved. The teachings here were part of those daily teachings, as Luke referred to it back in Luke 19:47. As we said, he taught daily in the temple, even during this, his final week. Hear that, those who think you're in your retirement period from Christian service. There's no such thing. Christ is in the temple contending with leaders. They were looking to discredit him in front of the people, the same people who have been crying out, Hosanna. For the last 3 days of this part of his ministry, they're trying to discredit him. They cannot have it. Recall the previous event. They said, do you hear what they're saying? Won't you stop them? They're saying that to Jesus, which is remarkably like, God forbid. God forbid they say these things. God forbid that you be the Messiah. God forbid there be no third choice. And they were most definitely trying to discredit him because he just cleansed the temple again. And we talked about how that financially would have particularly gotten in the way of these chief priests and what they had established. It's not just the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, it's the chief priests. It's the elders, of which, if we were to look back at John 3, we would see Nicodemus to be one of them. He is one who came to the Lord Jesus at night, way back in the beginning of the ministry, asking him, how do you do these things? Asking these same questions. What authority? How do you pull this off? Jesus doesn't entertain answering the question. He gets to the heart of the root problem. You must be born again. You desire the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. My answering these questions won't save you. You have to be born again. Now, you might be set free by the truth of who I am, but my just giving you the answers on a board isn't going to save you. Those answers have to come on a broken heart. One who has fallen upon this rock that he is, that Jesus Christ himself is. And they appear very, very knowledgeable as we go through all of this regarding the subject that the Lord is teaching them. And we'll get onto that in a little bit more in a minute. But in Matthew 24, verse 1, we see that Jesus is going to depart from the temple, and he is never going to enter in again. It's as though he says Ichabod, or writes Ichabod above the temple doorway. The glory is departed. This is the last time in the temple, and now he's not just approached by Pharisees and Sadducees who can't agree, but the elders and the chief priests and the lawyers or the scribes who are interpreters of the law. They all meet him at the temple door and say, God forbid, to God himself. Of course, the Jews questioned his authority, and he took them back to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the voice in the wilderness, the last prophet. Why? Why did he take them back to him? Was it to just tweak a nerve to get him good and riled up again? They knew John taught the truth. Some part of them knew that John was teaching the truth. Who would dedicate themselves to the life that John the Baptist had? To be that much of a fanatic, and then to have the Lord Jesus actually come and be baptized. Confirmation, not in the Catholic sense, but confirmation of what John was put on the earth to do, came in the form of the Son, who when baptized had the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove and a voice from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They couldn't answer that. And literally on display here, they can't answer the baptism of John. They have no answer for the baptism of John. They can debate. The scribes were lawyers. They can debate with the best of them, the chief priest even. They spent most of their days debating back and forth on what scriptures really say, but they have no answer for John the Baptist's baptism. They require an answer for the Lord that he won't give them. They can't handle it. They won't accept it. They won't embrace it. They say, God forbid, even to God. God does not reveal new truth until we obey what he has already revealed. This is the same conversation I had with my brother when he was here a few weeks ago, and he was saying how he enjoyed sitting under the preaching of the Lord's word and how he desired it in his life. And then how he went a step further, and I don't think he'd be embarrassed by me saying this. What if the Lord's calling me to preach? And I had to tell him the exact same thing. If he's calling you to take your family to church, you better do that first. If he's calling you to simply quit your earthly job, whatever it might be that he's called you to walk away from, and you refuse to do it, don't go out there and call yourself a Christian. Don't go out there and say, in the name of the Lord, I'm doing all these things. You're unfaithful to him. You're rejecting him. Will he be with you as you go and do these things? He is exceedingly merciful. I won't stand and say what he will and will not do. But he won't do more with you if you're refusing him. We have members who aren't even here today. What are they doing? Can I say that it's godly? No. This is where they should be. This is where the Lord has required for them to be. Have they heard and believed what John was commissioned to deliver as a voice crying out in the wilderness? They would likely have already had the answer to the question they were asking Jesus. Who are you and what is your authority? John taught that. John literally taught the answer to the question they were asking. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they show themselves to actually be very wise in this event. Not wise unto salvation, nor even wise unto their responsibilities under God, but wise enough to know that the Lord is, to know what the Lord is referencing here. We see in Matthew's account this phrase, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he shall say unto us. They're very wise. He shall say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus, we cannot tell. Kind of sounds like an atheist or an ignoramus, somebody who believes in absolutely nothing, claiming it as though it is some high intellectual status to achieve. I believe in nothing. I'm literally the definition of fool. This is not something to be proud of. They have no answer for Jesus in this life. They are already confessing their answer to Jesus in the next. They don't believe in what he's saying, and they can't answer this question. It's not a trap. Jesus, in a sense, is attempting to answer their question. He's saying, consider this. Paul does the same thing in his writings, calling to remembrance this thing and that thing and that thing. I want to answer your question, so let's go to the source. Let's call to remembrance what Scripture says. Jesus is doing the exact same thing. John's baptism. For some of them, that might have been their first encounter with any of these things. So he's going right back to the beginning. What was John's baptism? Was it of man or heaven? This question's for you. I don't know half the people in the room. What's John's baptism? Don't answer it, but pray over this. It doesn't matter if you're a PK or not. You will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ without PD. And you'll have to give that answer. Who is your Savior? In the vernacular of 2024, we might say it like this. Who's going to pay the punishment of your sins? You? Or did Jesus do it? And we might say, well, Jesus, he won't ask abstract questions like that he already knows the answers to. He will. It happened in Genesis 3. God the Father asked a lot of questions he already knew the answer to. And it was for man to bring man's mind around what he had done. It was conviction, beloved. That's what they're wrestling with. And they say, no, no, no. God forbid. We don't want to deal with any conviction. Look at us. We've got the robes. We've got the prayer robes. We've got all the things that we need. We're good. We don't have to answer your questions. You've come to our temple. Uh-oh. Whose temple was it supposed to be? And whose servants were they supposed to be? Well, we can't answer any more of these questions. Because if we do, it will reveal the truth of our situation, the truth of our status. We see a question posed by Jesus that states that he will appropriately answer their questions if they answer his. They're wise enough to see the results of both answers. They're wise enough to reason with one another and say, this is the path that this is going to take us on. They're not wise enough to fall upon the rock and be broken. Do you remember your salvation experience? I mean, everything after professing before the church is wonderful. But do you remember what came before it? I have no answer for the sinfulness of my heart. I cannot balance that scale. And Jesus reveals that he did. Amen. Falling upon the rock and being broken. I cannot with these arms, with this back, with these legs, lift the punishment that is required for me to see God the Father. But Jesus did. Their question to him was, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave this authority to you? Shouldn't they know God the Father? These are the scribes, the interpreters of the law, the elders and the chief priests. These are the ones teaching spiritual things. You can see that back in John 3 when Jesus counters Nicodemus a few times. They were teaching spiritual things. They couldn't understand themselves. In the first parable concerning the vineyard, we again note the householder did the foundational work. Man could not have truly built the Lord's church. It is not possible today, and it was not possible then. Oh, we can build buildings. We can assemble people. Y'all see the pictures of how many people waited in line for a free sweatshirt at the Driller Stadium yesterday? They broke records. We can assemble people in a place. We cannot create the Lord's church. It is an authority that he didn't even email to us. He brought himself down to this earth to lay out, to build the foundation of his vineyard, to build the foundation of his ministry, of his church, to establish that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Amen. That she is built upon him as the cornerstone. Oh, we can pretend that we follow this, that, and the other thing, and we are Christian, and we ourselves are liars over and over and over again. I'm exhausted with my own lies. I am exhausted as a pastor with the lies of people saying, I do truly worship, but I'm not fed. I do truly worship, but I do not sacrifice. I do truly worship, but I don't always hear the truth. I do truly worship, but I had to cave in on the translation. I do truly worship, but how important is grape juice and wine, crackers and unleavened bread? Maybe you're here and you believe in some of these things. You're welcome. You can come see me after. I'm not too concerned about it. The scripture depicts how these things are to be handled. Maybe you're here and you don't think being a member of the Lord's church is of any value. You're wrong. You're eternally wrong. If the Lord's called you to be a member of his church and you have refrained or rebelled, you're wrong. And he will say, answer me. And you'll have to. You won't leave this place untrained. You won't leave this place with some idea that you're doing good enough, with some idea that you can hold yourself up. You cannot. And you will not. We've not seen pressure in this life like we're going to on the other end. Pressure makes a diamond. Pressure makes a pearl. Pressure makes wine. Pressure's a good thing. It's a perfecting tool. In the first parable, as we said, he does the foundational work. Man could not. Man can and has built many religions. Many religions. Man can build glorious looking buildings. Man cannot convert hearts and establish them as lively stones built one upon another. Man cannot redeem himself and therefore has not a cornerstone on which to even begin to build a building aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is not capable of building upon that cornerstone either, unless the Lord be with them. When it came time to glean the fruit of the vineyard, the householder sent servants unto the husbandmen who were entrusted with the vineyard's care. And the husbandmen, according to our text, the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again, he sent their other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. This is man's response to God seeking the gleanings from the first fruit, the second fruit, the third fruit. He's expecting us to be working. He's expecting us to be taking the gospel out. Remember when we talked about the cleansing of the temple and we broke down why they're referred to as extortioners, what they were doing. But do you remember what I said they were supposed to be doing? They've got people traveling from all over that area into Jerusalem for the Passover. They should be coming in and being fed like they've never been fed before. They should hear chief priests and elders and scribes reciting the miracles of God, the blessings of God. Somebody in the doorway should be talking about that great exodus when the blood was marked upon the door and God forgave or passed by, when he led them through the wilderness, when he brought them into the promised land. Somebody else should be proclaiming how wonderful it was that there was a temple in which they could go and worship. Somebody else should be proclaiming why they get together for the Passover. Somebody else should be on the ground bawling his eyes out because he does not deserve grace. But what were they doing? Can you imagine the volume of the chatter as though the auctioneer at each table is signing off on animals and exchanging money. Money clink, 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 clink into a bucket, and then that same bucket brought back around to the other guy's table. Clink, 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 back into a bucket. The utter chaos. Those folks who were setting up these tables, probably if they were men like we are today, were preparing 6 months in advance. You know, Brother Charlie, I'm going to get a bigger table this year. And I'm in good with the chief priest. I'm going to get a few more denarii. I'm going to get a few more coins that I can exchange. I found a new way, Brother David, to find flaw in sheep. Nobody's going to be bringing any animals in. I'll have to sell them all the ones that I have provided. They're planning for months on how they're going to make their living in that 1 week. And we question why Jesus is good and right. Why he wouldn't stop and say, well, let me teach again the importance of John's baptism. This journey into Jerusalem was victorious. Remember, it's his triumphant entry. He'd already taught and established these truths. On the surface, is this if this is how they treated the householder servant, according to the parable, how did they actually care for the vineyard? Remember, in Mark's account, every one of those servants they beat up and tortured, they sent back empty. There were no fruits. They weren't taking care of it. They weren't doing the work. There were no fruits whatsoever. When the son was sent whom they were expected to reverence, instead they said, let us seize on his inheritance. They were supposed to be providing a bounty or a first fruit or some ROI, return on investment, to God. Instead, God sends his only begotten son and they say, let's kill him and take his. And they don't even say it in a way in which they are going to give it back to the Lord. We'll have something to give God. They say, no, we're going to kill him and take his stuff. They desired instead to supplant or usurp the son and take his inheritance. They would have his crown and leave him only the cross. This is what the Jews had done. This is what they had accomplished by this week in the Lord's ministry. They had put him out. They were religion. They were the people's savior. They were the one that people had to come to get what was required by the law so they could get by just one more year. They were doing exactly what Moses did back in the beginning of Exodus. There's a problem. I'm going to solve it. God already had a plan for solving all of those things, and they made it 1,000 times worse. The parable of the two sons pictures the Jews and the Gentiles. This parable, it speaks of mankind before there was a chosen Israel. Before there was a chosen Israel. Adam, if you recall, because there was no Israel yet, would have been a Gentile. And so it's one of those things everybody else says, I knew that already. But for me, it's like they didn't know there was rain before Noah. That blows my mind. And this, of course there were no Jews. Of course there were no Israelites. There was no Jacob yet. How could there be? God being immutable, he's exceedingly consistent. He commanded from the beginning to all of mankind that they were to go and be fruitful and keep his commands. In the beginning, there was one thing to abstain from, to keep the temple or to keep proper worship with God. And man failed utterly to abstain and thus did not keep the temple. Israel was called out from the world. They were called out from Mesopotamia, called out from Sodom, called out from Egypt. Just a few examples where we specifically see that the nation of Israel is called away from such things to go to work in the vineyard, to keep the garden of God, not the Garden of Eden, but to keep worship, to keep a temple, to maintain proper worship with God. The nation of Israel over and over again said that they would go, and they said that they would do so, and went not. Given the gospel truth by John and being drawn of the Lord, the Gentiles repented and went. And I'm quoting right from Matthew here. They brought forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, Matthew 3:8. Seeing their Messiah before them, many of Israel still rejected him. God forbid. You know what that phrase said? I know I've hit it for a while now, but it also says, you can't be him. We do not acknowledge you to be him. We're calling on someone else in the room, some other ear to hear us say, God forbid, because you're not God. That's what they're saying to him on Passover. Now, Jesus is modeling the Beatitudes because we know he could sneeze them out of existence. He takes it on the other cheek. For Jesus, this is Passover week. Jesus remembers Passover. Jesus remembers what happened then, what brought them out of Egypt. Jesus, as we talk Wednesday, he remembers that fiery, burning bush. It was described as thorny, but this is a weird room to say that, so we're just going to call it the fiery, burning bush. He remembers that. And he's got the chosen nation of Israel before him saying, God forbid. You know, there's certain things you could say to me and I'd probably break the pen in half. I'd be so frustrated. But nowhere near so as Jesus should have been if he was man. Just man. Not 100% God too. He made Passover possible. He blessed that nation all along that journey. He was before them and behind them. He fed them. He watered them. He cared for them. And they stand before him, extortioners, liars, murderers. And they say, God forbid. They're blasphemers too. See, for man, they have to try and call back to remembrance all these things. But for Jesus, it was fresh. He remembers the golden calf. He remembered every time throughout history where idols crept into their lives, into their worship, and stole their hearts from God. He remembered every word of Micah, Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, every tear shed. He remembered Gideon's prayers. He remembered Ruth. He remembered the blood of Abel. And they stand before him and blaspheme. They stand before him and say, you are not near as important as what we are doing here this week. Seeing their Messiah before them, many of Israel still rejected him. In their own words, their sin finds them out. They say, whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. This was the sermon they were trying to avoid. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. God did much for Israel, expecting the nation to bear fruit for his glory, but the nation rebelled against God and refused to bear fruit. Now, when I say expecting, I'm not saying he was surprised by it, but he gave them everything they needed. Everything they needed, and they still rejected him. God sent many prophets. You talk about the long suffering of God. We got an entire section of the Bible where he sent prophet after prophet after prophet saying, whoa! Slow down. You're being misled. Stop. Honor God. Remember the conversation between Samuel and the Lord? And he knew what a king would do. He told the people what a king would do. And God told him, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Can you even imagine what that conversation was like for Samuel? God, you're so loving.
God, you're so powerful. You're so faithful. How can they reject you? What do we think made Jeremiah weep? Why do you think Jesus wept in John 11? God sent many prophets and other servants to deal with them, but Israel mistreated and even killed them. Then God sent his son, and they were soon set to kill him. He's not spending his nights in Jerusalem, remember? He's going out to Bethany. This is the very city that he referred to as one that he, if they would receive him, he'd call them under his wings. He'd shelter them, he'd protect them. He's sent here. And they announced in Luke 19:47 that they had a desire to destroy him.
I'm going to keep going. I know there's a lot more left on this thing, but it's not going to make more sense to pick up here. So if you got to leave, see you next time.
Like scolded children, they rejected, they revealed yet again that they do not know the end results of their own actions. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. God will receive his glory. Amen. It's said over and over and over again. Jesus continues, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. What he was teaching them, he had been teaching throughout his entire ministry to those who followed, those who were healed, those who pressed against him, those who even at that very moment were crying out, Hosanna, praise the Lord. All glory is deserving of him. His message had never changed. The hardness of man's hearts revealed is not something that man could break himself with just base understanding. It required something supernatural or outside his own nature. That's all supernatural means. We're not talking ghosts and witchcraft and aliens. It means outside man's own nature, outside the natural order of things. Biden's so bad, he's kind of supernatural. He must be born again, and he cannot do that unto himself. It has to happen to him. Even Nicodemus says, can I return into my mother's own womb? The point, in fact, illustrates the principle that of that final parable that Matthew provides for us. See the last verse there in our Matthew account. Something like 8 pages ago. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. That concludes that wedding parable that he gives only in Matthew. In the parable of this marriage feast, the father invited the guests. He invites Israel to enjoy blessings because of his son. However, the nation spurned the invitations given. Look at Matthew 22:3. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, to call them that were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. It likely indicates the invitations from the apostles when the Lord was on earth. Listen to Matthew 22, verses 4 through 6. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage, but they made light of it. Come unto a meal that not only was cooked for you, was bought for you, was made for you, it cost you essentially nothing except you coming unto me. And they did not. We read that unto the marriage, they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. The invitation during the early chapters of Acts, something we just referenced in Sunday school, when the message was again offered to the Jews, Israel resisted the Spirit. Acts chapter 3, all the way through Acts chapter 7 in Deacon Stephen's message. And this brought national judgment, including the ruin of Jerusalem. Matthew 22 verse 7 says, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their cities. Is God only a God of love? Take a look at his map. You know how quickly they could have got to Canaan? They're unfaithful. They believed an evil report. An entire generation, millions of Jews, died. That might be more than Hitler killed, because they were unfaithful to God. They believed an evil report instead of God himself. Then the king turned to the Gentiles, as was done in Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius. After the nation had sealed its decision by killing Stephen and persecuting the church, in the closing verses of this parable, listen again, Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. It emphasizes the fact that the guest must receive a covering from the king to be accepted. The king called both bad and good. We might read that and say, well, then he had it coming. In verse 10, he called bad and good. There's bad people in there. Of course he's going to find people without the wedding garment. The bad and the good both had to be covered. There were no good in there that weren't covered, that were acceptable. They had to be covered. The bad had to be covered. There were no bad in there that were permitted to stay. They had to be covered. Those good and bad descriptions are simply of those inviting them. This guy seems good. This guy seems bad. He invited both. But any who aren't covered are not accepted. This speaks of the gift of righteousness that God provides through Christ for all who will believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do not put this scene in heaven, beloved. For certainly no one will enter heaven without Christ's righteousness. No one will enter heaven and then be thrown out of heaven. That's not the description that we're being given here. False professions are hard for a man, as we are compelled to follow the Lord through the invitation of the gospel. We're compelled through messages like this. It's Isaac's fault. He said this one had to preach, not teach. He wanted his money's worth. Through messages like this, we're compelled to profess. We're compelled to say, Christ Jesus is my Savior. And they're embarrassing when it's revealed that we're not truly saved. But what a blessing. Because if the Lord reveals to us that we weren't truly saved, it can only be revealed by the truth. And he only gives that to the elect. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. I'm not encouraging false professions. I'm encouraging you to deal with this truth. Was John's baptism of God or of man? Was it of heaven or was it of earth? This is imperative. This must be dealt with right now. Immediately. He could be coming today. He could be coming before our precious lunch. Are we ready to answer that question? Beloved, it has been my experience that if the Lord loves you enough to reveal that you are not truly saved now, it's because some great work is about to set you free. Some great revelation, some truth is about to hit you square in the eyes like it's never hit you before. Do not lie to yourselves. Do not lie to the church brethren. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him with all your person. Require every day, every hour, more scripture, more scripture, more prayer. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Right. Remember that old jailer? He asked Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This man should have been dead. The prisoners were able to escape. And he's made alive. He's kept alive. Paul says, Hold up! We're all still here! He was ready to take his own life. He knew what was coming. And yet physically alive, he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be eternally alive? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. Remember that this lesson had the chief priests and the scribes and the elders incapable of giving an answer to Jesus because of their pride. If we say this, then that. If we say that, then this. What do? Don't let that be you today. You won't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But I do know there's two choices: be crushed to powder by the rock, or fall upon the rock broken. I'd rather see you broken here today. I'd rather see you emptied. I'd rather see you good and mad at me, because that means you're dealing with something. I'd rather see you spit at me, throw your Bible at me, than walk out of here as though I've already got it all figured out. I'm doing great. That goes for my children, your children, people who are listening online. This truth is imperative. This is not a feel-good message. It didn't belong in the afternoon. This is a message that must be dealt with. Jesus, in his final week of his ministry, brought this to the temple doors. Jesus cleansed that temple before this message even got preached. He cleared it out. He emptied it. He says, I'm going to fill this place up with so much truth that you won't know what to do with the space you don't have left. It was supposed to be empty all along. And he says, I am the portion. I am the filler of the temple. I am the sacrifice. I am the way to the Father. And no man gets there but through me. And man says, God forbid. Well, in closing, these three parables show the spiritual history of Israel. She was chosen of God to be fruitful, the vineyard and the fig tree that we saw last time. She failed to bear fruit. She disobeyed the Father, the parable of the two sons. She crucified the Son, the parable of the vineyard. She denied the Spirit, the parable of the marriage feast. She is today set aside, and the blessings of Christ have been given to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in Romans 11:25. God is still merciful. God is still long-suffering. He still has a plan for the nation of Israel. We should very much be in prayer for them. Christ quoted, as we said earlier, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, calling himself the stone which the builders rejected. In Isaiah 28:16, we read, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Those who called themselves chief priests, elders, and scribes, they should have known how many times he was referencing these words of Isaiah in these parables alone. But it was all right there for him. He gave them everything the soil needed to be fertile and fruitful. Peter called the leaders of Israel, you builders. In Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You set it aside. It was a stone of stumbling to you. Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 8 point to Christ as the stumbling stone to Israel, but the foundation stone to the church. Listen to Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever buildeth on him shall not be ashamed. Peter there in 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 8, last one. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up scriptural sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The sinner who falls on the stone in humility will be broken but saved. But the rebel who resists Christ will be crushed by the stone in judgment. Stay in the Word. Do not fall short. Do not be found weary. There's no time for that. We hear it every week in our Sunday school. Every week, those updates have to be harder and harder to deliver as we are seeing the end portrayed before us. You men have likely heard this for years. This is here. We are in those last days. And nowhere in Scripture are those in the last days called to cower, called to run. We're called to stand with the same armor laid out in Ephesians by Paul that many martyrs before us have borne. that purpose of that armor is to stand. Will you stand with me? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to your dying breath? Will you fight for the truth of Scripture? Will you stand and say it's enough? Will you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? Will you give an answer for the hope that lies within every time it's called upon? Will you bear the shield that quenches the fiery darts of the devil? They're in the air this very moment. They're headed for you, your homes, your vehicles, your wives, your families, your children are being consumed by the fiery darts of the devil. They're being consumed by Americanism, not by Scripture. That's to our shame. We were given seeds. We were given water. We were told to see to the garden. We will be required to bear fruit. It's not enough anymore to say, well, I have a gun and I believe that abortion's wrong. Good for you. Even the devil recognizes the truth of God's word. Do you proclaim it? Do you lead your homes? Do you lead in the workplace? We had a conversation between members. I guess it was more intense than I recognized at the time through our text group about Christian companies and where we should buy things and not buy things. I challenge you to give me a short list of reputable Christian companies that we should buy things from. And if you put Chick-fil-A on that list, I will show you the disclaimer that Chick-fil-A sent out in the last couple of weeks based on what they're putting in their chicken now or allowing in their chicken now. These are the end times, the last days. Beloved, do good, do well. Stay in the Word of God. Man is not to be trusted. Those who are here know that in the short time I've been here, I've been stabbed in the back by more preachers than just regular old heathens. These are the days we have. The times we're called to redeem. May the Lord see fit to bless us according to His will. And I challenge you, iron out the deficiencies in your testimony. We will be called upon to give an answer either in this life or the next. And when He says speak, when He says answer me, even when the answer is good, there should be reverence. There should be fear. Just the idea that we'd be called to answer the God of this universe. Lord, help us. Let's close in a word of prayer.